Welcome to the Grace Point Church podcast. Here at GPC, we want you to know God, love people, and live sent. From wherever you're listening, we hope you're encouraged by this week's message. If you want to learn more about Grace Point, head over to gracepointchurch.net. And now, this week's message.
Let me create some disequilibrium in your soul for a moment with this next statement. The best and the, or I should say, the best or the worst decision that you may ever make in your life is getting married. Doesn't that give you a warm fuzzy? The best or the worst decision that you may ever make in your life may be getting married. Now, before you say amen, and I already heard some amens. Now, I don't know which side of the fence that was an amen on, the best or the worst, but, or you may be saying, oh me, I'm there. I don't like where I'm at. Don't, if you're sitting next to that somebody, then please somewhat use some discretion and keep that to yourself. But the reality is that marriage is absolutely a part of God's plan, okay? I mean, he made it in Genesis chapter 2. You don't know that story, go read Genesis chapter 2, the last two verses. It's this beautiful God-orchestrated, designed. He is the engineer. He is the architect. He is the one who custom builds marriages. And I will say this, he is the one who owns the patent on marriage. We don't just get to remake marriage the way we want. He has, now you, obviously you can do what you're going to do, but if you want to understand the biblical marriage, you got to look at it from the lens of scripture. And you think, okay, back then, that was Adam and Eve, and that was 3,000 years before Jesus, and whether you date the earth, whenever you date the earth, that was a long time ago. Well, let's fast forward 2,000 years to the life of Jesus. Go to Matthew 8:19 when you get a chance. You don't have to turn there now, but you can if you want. The point is that in Matthew 19, he actually reinforces a 3,000-year-old message as still to this day, this is what marriage is supposed to be. So I can do this assumption that if it was good for 3,000 years from Adam and Eve to Jesus, 2,000 years later, I'm having to believe that it's still God's engineered, custom designed that he still owns the patent on. Now, not everybody is to get married. If you read Paul said a lot about marriage, but he was a single man himself. You read 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He actually encourages some people to be single. So I realize that in this room, we're dealing with a plethora of statuses, okay? And I'm not going to begin to try to address every single status situation. So let's just be aware of where we are in the scriptures, and let's try to build it based on a biblical understanding. Now, I may say some things today. Please, please, please. This is the hard part. I want to say things with grace and truth, but like the doctor who talked to me, I talked about last week, you go to the doctor, sometimes he tells you things you don't want to hear, but you need to hear it. I may say some things today that you might not want to hear, but you might need to hear it. It's one of those things that's what a prophet does. So be finding the book of Malachi, if you don't already have it there. We've been there for several weeks now. We got a couple more weeks left in it, but go to Malachi chapter 2, and we'll be there in a moment, because Malachi is one of those prophets. He is giving a message that people don't want to hear. So listen, don't shoot the messenger today, please. I'm just trying to give the message that God has about marriage. So whenever I was early on in pastoring and my undergraduate work, I took a seminar on premarital counseling with H. Norman Wright. H. Norman Wright has written 90 books out there. He was a trauma counselor before he was a marriage counselor. James Dobson called him the guru of marriage, family and marriage counseling. So I wanted to learn from the best. So I went and I took a seminar on premarital counseling with him. And that was the only focus. You're only going to talk about premarital counseling. And I can still remember, and I literally have used his format to shape how I do premarital counseling. And this is one of the things he said, bust the bubbles. When they come in and they're all love struck and they're saying, oh, you know, we're this and we're that and this is never going to happen to us and we're this awesome couple, burst the bubble. Try to talk them out of getting married. Because if you could talk them out of getting married, they didn't need to get married in the first place. So I have taken that as my advice. So let me read you a quote by Frank Pittman. Every marriage is a disappointment. There you go. Everyone marries expects to be adored, pampered, to be served or supported in style. They expect their status to rise. They expect the world to envy them. They expect to live happily ever after. And when it doesn't happen, they're disappointed. They pout, or they cheat, or they fight, and they make life even more less wonderful. It's kind of a sober statement. So for 33 years, that's 12,167 days, if you're counting with me, I've been married to this young lady on the front row. Now, we've been married for 33 years. We got married at 2. in an arranged marriage. 12,167 days. And here's a little mantra that I have that maybe brings that into meaning. You can't count the years unless you make the days count. So every single day matters. Every single opportunity to be together matters. And some people want to count, anniversaries of years, and they want to count Valentine's days as special days. Listen, every day needs to have an element of this is us and we're together and I love you and we're committed to this, good or bad. Okay. We're going to make this work, because here's now my life principle for you. It's not wordsmith beautifully, but it's truth. Okay. I had a couple come up to me at the end of last gathering. We've been married 45 years today. And they said, what you said in this single statement that I'm about to give you is absolutely the truth. Here it is. Marriage is a precious gift. It's an incredible responsibility, and it's a lot of hard work. Can I get an amen to that last statement at least? When you think about marriage and you think about that combination, think about each of those little phrases there, in that it's an incredible responsibility. Parents, if you're married and you've got kids at home, or even if you've got adult children, just realize this. You are giving your kids premarital counseling. You're showing them, right, wrong, or indifferent, what marriage looks like. And they're registering it and they're making notes mentally, intentionally, or subconsciously. It's registering for them, this is what marriage looks like, again, whether that's good or bad. So there's an incredible responsibility, and it's a lot of hard work. You think about it like this. You take two imperfect people and you bring them together. And the thing about two imperfect people coming together is they want a perfect marriage, right? You don't get perfection when you bring two imperfect people together. You get compounded imperfection. You get imperfection where you see things and they can draw things. Oh, Lori knows how to push my button. She knows things about me, and I know things about her that I can bring back up. I can go historical on her, and she can go historical on me. So the reality is that's the diciness of a marriage relationship that requires work of two imperfect people coming together to try to make something beautiful. But here's another thing that statement said, is that it's a gift. Whenever you think about Proverbs 18:22, whoever finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. So just think about your bride. Think about your groom. If you're married, if you want to be, and you're thinking about, okay, well, you know, think futuristic. Where is that gift that God might give me one day? Now, we've been talking about pitfalls. Now, I want to clarify. I said it last week. I want to say it again this week. Pitfall is not the problem. Pitfall is the result of the problem. The pitfalls that we go into are the effect. The cause is when we get off of God's plan for our life. And he has a plan. He has a design. Again, he has a design for our marriages. He has engineered it. He has custom built your marriage. He's got that. But when we get off that plan, then we're on our own track. And when we get on our own track, then we have to deal with the results of our own choices. And many times that ends us into a pitfall. So we've been talking about these pitfalls. Pitfall number one that we talked about a couple of weeks ago, and I'm not going to go back and retell them, but I'll just reemphasize it, that pitfall number one is whenever we get into selfie worship, when we make worship about us. That is a very big pitfall that comes out of us giving God second-rate worship to a first-rate God. That's a problem. Jesus deserves our first and our best. And we give him second best or last or leftovers or nothing at all. That's a different thing. And we're really saying what we believe about God at that point. But there's also, when you possess a mediocre faith, there is nothing mediocre about Christian faith. There's a lot of casual, notional, nominal Christians. But there's nothing nominal, notional, or casual about following Jesus. Whenever he says things like this, hey, if you're going to come after me, you've got to do this. You've got to deny yourself. You've got to take up your cross daily. You've got to follow me. That sounds like it's a high ask, okay? There's a lot involved in that. I'm doing what? I'm denying myself. I'm taking up my cross. I'm willing to do whatever you ask me to do. And I'm willing to suffer in that a little bit, make sacrifices in that a little bit, and I'm willing to follow your example. Now take that verse, and here's a good homework assignment for you. Take that verse and integrate it into your marriage. What does it mean for me to deny myself in my marriage? What does it mean for me to take up the cross and make sacrifices in my marriage? What does it mean for me to follow Jesus? How would Jesus love my bride, my groom? What would that look like? Because to be a disciple, and this is my most simple definition of a disciple, is I am as Jesus is, that relates to my character, and I do as Jesus does, that relates to my conduct. I want to be a disciple of Jesus. Well, then in my marriage, I need to be Jesus. I need to live like Jesus. I need to have the character of Jesus. And I need to do the things that Jesus does. That's a part of what it means to be a disciple. So we're in Malachi. And we did the first chapter and a half the past 2 weeks. The first chapter and a half really deal with how we relate to God. Now, all of it deals with how we relate to God. But here's the effect. Here's what happens. Again, cause and effect. Cause is when we get on our own path. The effect is the pitfall. Here's what happens. Whenever we get off of God's track and we get on our track and we do it our way, it not only affects vertically our relationship with God, but it affects horizontally our relationship with each other. And if we don't take care of this, it's going to affect this. And the most important relationship that is a horizontal relationship is our relationship with our spouse. More important than your kids. Hopefully your kids are going to move out in 18 years. Hopefully. Hopefully you'll be together with your spouse till death do us part. Pitfall number three is when we mismanage our marriages. When we are married or we're getting married or we hope to be married one day. So this even relates to anybody who's ever thinking about one day they might get married. Please listen into this. Because it is the single most important relationship. And you prepare now for that relationship. Don't wait until you're in the relationship. But also, you're going to hear me say this throughout the message. Because I know full well, and that's why I say this is my most least liked message of this series, is because it makes a lot of people uncomfortable. Shame, guilt, regrets. Listen, it's not my desire to go there. It's not my desire to shame anybody, heap guilt on anybody. And that, I think, is the desire of God in this passage. Is he calling us out of something that's broken? Is he calling us to a better way? Is he calling us to his way? Absolutely. And that may mean life change. And that may mean we have to deal with some hard things. And that may mean we have to correct some things. But here's what we do. We start where we are. Start where you are. Wherever that is, you can't go back and unscramble the eggs. Okay? Start where you are. Build from where you are and grow in that healthy relationship. Look at verse 13. Of Malachi chapter 2, verse 13. And you see what happens, because here's what happens. Is not only is the relationship between Lori and I so important, it's the most important relationship on this earth, but there's also the tie that relationship has back to God. So the relationships among the Hebrew people of Malachi's generation were so jacked up and jaded that they were not in a good relationship with God, and God wasn't accepting their offerings. Listen to this, verse 13. And the second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears and weeping and groaning, because they weren't happy, because he no longer regards the offerings and accepts it with favor from your hand. So it literally begins to impact your relationship with God. This is why, again, the relationship with our spouse is so important. In fact, you go to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 17, verse 19. Read the whole book. It'll do you good. Somewhere in there, it talks about husbands. Dwell with your wives in an understanding manner. Because if you don't, your prayers will be hindered. It's literally what it says. So your prayers get hindered if I don't live well with my spouse. So let's talk about this. So here's the provocative next thing I'm going to say. Let's talk about how to mess up your marriage. Three ways to mess up your marriage. Just looking right here at Malachi. Number one is swiping right when you should swipe wrong. All right? Now, some of y'all know what I mean by that. In fact, a third of the marriages out there today are formed and established online before they ever, that's just the way people do it these days. I know a number of people who met their spouse online. I'm not dogging that, okay? But I am going to say this. We need to be aware of it. The world swipes left according to one of the major apps out there. And I'm not going to give anybody airplay because there's lots of them. But 1.6 billion swipes a day, matching 26 million matches a day, just on an app trying to develop relationships. Now, why am I saying this? Because here's the warning. Everything about the apps are trying to get us to look at somebody's outside. To look at their looks, look at their appearance, look at how they present themselves. But it doesn't help you look at their heart, at their soul, at their character. And so therefore we major on and we swipe right or left based on a physical appearance. We might take time to read the bio, which the bio is a bunch of hype of what they want to be one day, but not actually who they are today. And so there's this tension. So what do we need to do? We need to have good eyes and good assessment of who we're looking at and looking below the surface. Now let's look at verse 11. You're not going to find whether or not you should swipe right or left in verse 11, but it does help us understand the problem that was going on in this day. And Judah has been faithless and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, and Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord. Wait, the sanctuary of the Lord? Yes, because our relationship with our spouse, our relationship with others actually ties into our relationship with God, which he loves and has married the daughter of foreign gods. You got to realize five different books in the Bible tell us, warn us, prohibit us from marrying people, being in relationship with people who aren't on the same page spiritually with us. The Bible talks about it being unequally yoked at times. We need to be so careful. Numbers 25 talks about how when the Jews sinned greatly because they mixed in with the women of the Midians. Solomon's probably the biggest example of this. Solomon says this, loved many foreign wives. Now, this is not an interracial prohibition. This is not that. I've heard that story made. It's more of who's your God of your people and who's the God of Solomon, and yet we're bringing these foreign gods into our marriage. And you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Now notice the word heart, circle that if you are following along in Scripture. Solomon clung to these in love. Who did he cling to? 700 wives. Wow. Right? Who were princesses and 300 concubines, and the wives turned away his heart. When Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart. Again, it says, after other gods, and the heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God. When we start linking our lives together with people who are not spiritually aligned, we are setting ourselves up. This is why dating comes into this. We're setting ourselves up to be unequally yoked, as Paul talks about in one translation in 2 Corinthians. He says, don't be bound together with unbelievers. See, if you want to stop bad marriages, stop bad dating. American business theorist Edwards Deming, he said this, every system is perfectly designed to get the results that you get, that it gets. If you've had train wreck relationships, guess what? You might want to look at your system, okay? That's where to look. Let me tell you my own personal story. So I was doing dating all wrong. I was the guy that you wouldn't have wanted your daughter to bring home. That was me. That was my life, and I was living that way. And fast forward to God bringing this to my attention, and me being broken over it, and me realizing that this is not healthy. I'm not living a healthy relationship with him or with anybody else. And so what happened at that point is I realized I got to get Mike right. Mike's not right. So therefore, Mike's going over here and he's dating and he's not right. So he's not dating the right people. So you can just see the horrible combination. It was the system that I had that was perfectly giving me the results that I had engineered. So I put a moratorium on dating in my life for a year. And at that point, I was like, okay, I got to figure me out with God, and I got to figure out what does that dating relationship need to look like. So I'm going to show you something today that is, and I'm only showing this to you just to pique your interest, just to hopefully you'll do the same thing. And that is, this is the standard that I set for myself before I was ever going to date anybody else again. This is my standard. So here they are real quick. Number, there's five of them. I will not date anyone, or I will only date someone who's a dedicated follower of Jesus. And the emphasis on that is because there's a lot of casual Christians. You can get on different sites that are dedicated to Christians, but then when they get in the back seat of the car, they're not very Christian. I will only date someone who is spirit filled. I want to see Jesus in them. I want to see the Holy Spirit in them. And will seek to allow the Holy Spirit to work in me. I will seek my parents. Again, I'm a teenager writing this. I will seek my parents' approval on those I date. I know that sounds so archaic. And you may be an adult and your parents and all that. I get it. You may have believing parents. So listen to this. Find godly people in your life who can speak truth into you before your heart goes off into orbit, before those attractions take over. So I will seek godly counsel, or whatever, however you would write it for yourself. I will not settle for any relationship that does not build me up spiritually. I need someone in my life that will make me stronger, better, more faith committed to Christ. I will strive to keep my relationship morally pure. When you put physical, hear this out, physical in front of character, before friendship, before all of this other very important stuff, guess what? That will trump everything else. When that falls apart, everything else will fall apart. Put character, put friendship first. Let the love relationship develop. And there's a right time, there's a right place to do that. I know that seems so archaic. So I made that commitment. And so at that point, I committed that that was the person that I was going to date. So I go to Rogers High School at the time. All of a sudden, the pool of girls at Rogers High School shrunk real quick. Okay? One is I have to be what I'm living up to. Two is I got to look for that person, and that person goes right there. That's my girl. I didn't date anybody after that. It was on April 26, 1986 that we went on our first date. 38 years we're still dating. I'm not trying to be sappy, but this week is our anniversary. You can say happy anniversary on your way out. 38 years. Where are you at right now? Start where you're at. Think, man, I've messed up. I've jacked up. Start where you're at. Even 1 Peter talks about if you get unequally yoked, what do? He talks about how you live together in an unequal yoke fashion. Hopefully, as the conduct of your life, you will ultimately win them. So start where you're at. Number two, here's how you mess up your marriage. You turn your covenant marriage into a contract marriage. A marriage is dynamic. It is growing. It is maturing. It is becoming. It's not static. It's not still. When it gets still, it gets stale. When it gets stale, nobody wants it. You don't want that. So I literally woke up at 2:30 this morning and thought, this is the picture. This is the picture I've been trying to work into my message this week, because there's three key words, and I'm going to call it the biblical circle of marriage, okay? So just think about a circle for a moment. And then I want you to read the text with me, verse 14. Chapter 2, verse 14. It says, but you say, again, every one of the structures of all the oracles were, okay, God gives an oracle, they ask a question, and then God gives the explanation. Here we see the question. But you say, why does he not? Why is he not accepting our offerings? Why is he not pleased with our offerings? It's because of the way your marriage has been functioning. Because the Lord was a witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless though she is your companion. Circle the word companion. Your wife by covenant. Circle the word covenant. Did he not make them one? Circle the word one. With a portion of the Spirit that is their union. And what was the one God seeking? But godly offspring, a godly family, a godly generations that would follow. Three words put into your circle: companion, covenant, one. When you think about a biblical marriage, it is those three words, and I want to think about it like this, not as some circle going in some circular motion, but something that's drilling deeper and deeper and deeper into who you are, into your marriage, into your relationship. To where you are companions and your covenant is stronger than it's ever been. It doesn't get weaker. It gets stronger. And your oneness, we'll talk about that in a minute. Let's talk about a covenant. A covenant, think about the word sacrificial. When you think about a covenant, you got lots of examples in the Old Testament. God had him with Noah. He had him with Moses. He had him with Abraham. He had the Jeremiah new covenant. He had David. He had lots of covenants. There are bilateral covenants and there are unilateral covenants. Bilateral covenant means that I'm going to do this and you're going to do that. It's an agreement. Mosaic covenant is one of those. You got unilateral covenants where God makes a covenant with the people, Abraham, and he says, I will do this, period. So there's all kinds of covenants in the Old Testament. There's different ways you would seal a covenant. You might seal a covenant with a handshake. We might do that today. Seldom today, but we do that. You would do that with a pinch of salt and throw it over your shoulder. That's how you would seal a covenant. You would do it by exchanging shoes. I would take off a shoe and give it to you, and you take off a shoe and give it to me, symbolizing that we are together. Okay? I'm walking in your shoes, you're walking in my shoes, and we are together. But there's also the solemn death. The solemn death you find in the Passover. You find that covenant being established there. You find in the New Testament when Jesus goes to the cross, that was a solemn death. He was making a new covenant with us. And that solemn death is what sealed the covenant so that we can be in a relationship with God. Marriage, I believe, is a solemn death covenant where I die to myself, I don't quit being Mike McDaniel, but it quits being about Mike McDaniel. And it becomes about us. It's not about her. It's about us. It's not, I don't get married for what I get out of marriage. We get married for what we make of marriage. Think about it like that. Companions, the second word. Think about this word being intimacy. Intimacy. Now, some people might call this soulmate. That deep level of connection. Showing up and hooking up is not this kind of intimacy, okay? Dogs do that in the neighborhood. This is deeper intimacy. Focus on the Family published a little booklet a number of years ago, and I picked it up, and I still have it in my office today. I remember it because it was so convicting when I first read it. It talked about in this study, 50% of marriages in divorce. You've heard that. I've heard that. It's been around for a long time. We can analyze the 50% thing all day long. But that wasn't what got me. In their study, they found that of the 50 that made it, of the 50% that made it, their marriage went the distance, less than half considered their marriage intimate. Now, it's one thing to look at somebody that goes the distance, that endures till the end. It's another thing to walk across the finish line in a sweet, holy union with your spouse. The way God designed it is that right there. He wants companionship. That sense of connectedness. Now, so let's hang on this word companion, because it's a Hebrew word, habar. And it means the idea of, again, coming together. It's only 11 times in the Old Testament. A couple of those times, let me give you one example, is whenever they're sewing the tabernacle curtains together. They're sewing the curtains together, and this is one of those times that habar is used. Five curtains shall be coupled, habar, to one another. And the other five curtains shall be coupled, habar, to one another. Think about a good seamstress. Think about all the different connecting points on this shirt, on your clothes. A good seamstress, you're not going to see the seam. It's going to be so tightly, beautifully woven together. That's what God wants of our marriages. Tightly, knitly, woven together, that you're not going to be able to just pull apart. Another time that this word is used is actually in Judges, when the Israelites were going to war against the Benjamites, and it was an outrageous crime that had taken place. And at Judges chapter 20, verse 11, it says this, all the men of Israel gathered against the city, united habar as one man. In your marriage, would you say that companionship, intimacy, wovenness, united against all fronts that may destroy your marriage? Are you that connected in heart and soul? Companionship. Number three is one, which I want to call spiritual bonding. Is there a spiritual bonding in your marriage? Do you pray together? Do you read scripture together? Do you give generously together? What do you do spiritually together? And I can say this, honestly, for a number of years of our marriage, that was just awkward. Didn't really feel comfortable with that. And so we didn't. Even though I'm a pastor, that's something that needs to grow. Again, as you continue to grow together, let that be a part of it. Look at verse 15, a beautiful verse. Did he not make them one? With a portion of the Spirit in their union? Listen, it's God who brings us together. Is God a part of bringing you together? Do you see him in your marriage? The design is mentioned in, again, chapter 2 of Genesis. But the problem with the people in the scripture, in verse 16, they were throwing away their marriage. They were throwing them away. You can go on and read it for yourself, verse 16. It talks about the wife of their youth. And it says in verse, let's just read it together. It says this, it says, "For the man who does not love his wife, but divorces her, says to the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, and says of the Lord of hosts." So here it is that they're like just divorcing their wives. Now here's the thing is, they were divorcing, as it says two different times in this passage, the wife of their youth. The shortest way I can say it, they were trading in their spouses for their trophy wife. They were going for something other. They were tired of this one and moving on. That makes God angry. These women had nothing that they were going to be able to do. And he is literally putting them out. The husbands were. It was an unjust thing. But that's what happens when we take a covenant and we just make it a contract. See, a contract is like this. A contract looks out for me. It's about my interest. It's very man-centered also in that it is like, I enter into a contract with you. You give me the contract. What am I going to do? I'm going to have my lawyer look at the contract to make sure it's taking care of me. A contract is very me-centered, man-centered. And I can cancel it whenever you break the terms. A covenant, I'm looking out for your interest. I'm entering into it selflessly, sacrificially. It's God-centered. I'm bringing God into this marriage. And it's not broken until death us do part. That's why I think Jesus said in Mark chapter 10, verse 9, "Therefore, if God has joined them together, don't let any man separate them." And we cannot, as it says in Proverbs, forget the covenant of her God. When we forsake the companion of our youth, we are forgetting the covenant of our God. So what do? You start where you're at. It's been a mess, right? Ready to give up, quit, move on, throw away. I don't know where you're at. And I am not trying to begin to be a counselor in this setting right now. But I can say this, start where you're at. Wherever you're at right now, what is it going to take to bring us to union, oneness with God? What's it going to take to bring companionship into our marriage? What's it going to take? Work through these. And start where you're at. But here's the best way to ruin your marriage. Okay, number one. Number three is live an unguarded life. You can take a perfectly good marriage, and if you do not guard yourself, you can wreck yourself. Verse 15. So guard yourselves in your spirit. And let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. So guard yourself. Again, if you didn't hear it the first time, verse 16. So guard yourself in your spirit. This word guard is shamar. It's used 420 times in the Old Testament, all kinds of times. David uses it whenever he's talking about living his own life in right relationship with God. That's what keeps you from getting into the pitfall. And he said this, he said, "I will guard, I will shamar my ways that I may not sin." Well, now David is a great king and he hears that. I mean, he tries to live that out. He has his ups and downs, don't get me wrong. Nobody's perfect, but he's trying to guard his heart. Passes that on to his son, Solomon. His son, what does he do? He turns around, he picks it up. And 10 different times in the book of Proverbs does he talk about guarding yourself. And one of my favorite verses, and one that I would encourage you to memorize if you don't have a verse, and that is this, guard your heart above all else. For from it is the source of life. Guard your heart. Guard what you're seeing, what you're taking in. Guard what you're listening to. Guard who you're hanging out with. Because in a matter of a skinny minute, you can find yourself destroying a lot of good. I've said it here 100 times. We're all one decision away from stupid. You got to be careful. Because what does Solomon do? He says this, guard your heart above all else, where it's the source of life. But what does he turn around and do? We just read this verse earlier, and Solomon was old. His wife's turned his heart away to other gods, and his heart was no longer wholly true to the Lord. And here's the warning to us all. This is why we got to guard ourselves. Otherwise, we can literally wreck ourselves. Is because when we make that decision and the consequences that come with that, and we think, no, Mike, you don't understand. It's not going to happen to me. Let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. Verse I memorized in college. I've fallen on my face. And here's what I've learned is, man, don't say that won't happen to you. That won't happen to us. It will happen. It can happen. I won't say will. It can happen to any one of us, whatever that is. What do? Start where you're at. So wherever you're at right now, start where you're at. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. Confess your sins. Confess your sins. He is faithful. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if we say we haven't sinned, we're fooling ourselves, making Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Best thing to do is to just come openly and honestly before God and just say, God, I need forgiveness. I've not guarded myself. I've not guarded my heart. I've not guarded my ways. I've not guarded my mind. I've not guarded my words. I've not guarded. And God, I'm going to bring it to you right here and now. I'm going to get right with you right here and now so that you can make me right. I want to get right with you, God, so you can make me right so that I can be in a right relationship, not only with you, but with the person that God gives me. Would you bow your heads with me? Marriage is messy. I strongly encourage it for those who do it right. I strongly discourage it from those who don't do it right. And really, when it comes down to it, it comes down to a relationship with God. That's where it starts. He's the one that makes us one. He's the one that establishes the covenant. He's the one that designed it. And if we do it well, it will grow our relationship with Him. If we don't do relationships, marriage well, dating well, it will tear down our relationship with Him. Where do you start? With your marriage or with your relationship with God? I would say your relationship with God. Get that right, right here and now, and then let that grace that we sang about, that He wants to sustain you with it, take that grace back into your relationship. But start with your relationship with God. Father God, you know where we are. You know if we're hiding anything, we're lying about anything. You know what's on our browsers. You know what's on our phones. You know. And so, Father, before we can get right with anybody else, may we get right with you. Because if we don't take our relationship with you serious, it'll be really hard to take our relationship with anybody else serious. Would you cleanse us? Would you make us right? Would you give us hope? You are God of grace. And I wear a t-shirt that says hope. Not because I wear a t-shirt, but Lord, because of the resurrection of Jesus, I have a living hope. And you give us a living hope. Lord, speak in this space and build our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening to the Grace Point Church podcast. To stay up to date on all things GPC, follow us at Grace Point NWA on Facebook or Instagram. As you go, be people who show and share Jesus in everyday conversations with everyday people. Live sent.